Now, the title of my message this morning is The Other Side of the Record. The Other Side of the Record. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, for those who are younger, this might require some explanation, unless, you know, you're one of the young people, young adults here who's maybe into vintage vinyl. But now, you see on the screen this picture. Anybody know what that is? Okay. All right, you got to be of a certain age, right? It's a picture of a record player. By the way, that kind of record that is on the turntable is called an LP. Anybody know what LP stands for? Ah, yes, it stands for long playing. Now, you have to consider that back in the day. Okay, long playing. On one side of a record album, it could contain as much as 22 minutes of music. And then on the other side, the same. So, you know, maximum, say, 44 minutes. I mean, that was a long playing album. Now, this took place before, have any of you heard of 8-track recorders? I once had one in our home that honestly we never ever used. That's before cassettes, which I understand are starting to come back. That's before CDs, even before MP3 players, before digital streaming, and you know, all the different ways now that we can access our music. You know, back in the day when you bought an LP, typically you bought an album because you liked the band, you liked the music. There were certain songs. Now sometimes you could get them on little things called singles, but typically they were part of an album, and so you might choose and buy an album because you liked a number of the songs, you know, that were on it. The difficulty was, back in those days, you couldn't really pick and choose. I mean, unlike today when you can just create your own playlist. You couldn't do it back then. It was very complicated. And so here's what happened. You would have these songs that you really liked, and then sometimes it was on the other side of the record, there might have been some songs that really weren't your favorite, but they were all part of the package that you received. Now, contrast that with when we were traveling the last couple of weeks. Typically, if we go on a fairly long road trip, I usually rent a vehicle. That way I know it's going to work well and so on, and it seems to work for us. Now, this one happened to have a satellite radio. And I enjoy classical and jazz, and Arlene more classical. I mean, she's okay with some jazz. But the thing we were able to do is we were able to kind of pick and choose what is it that we want. And you can do that. The satellite radio, you can go for hours listening to just one musical artist if you want, or one type of music. But regrettably, that isn't the way it is often with life. There is the other side of the record that we have to deal with. And I often talk about this when I'm meeting with couples preparing for marriage. I will say to them, I'll say, you know, when you got together, when you met each other and started courting, it's almost like there were certain songs that you liked about each other, things, qualities, things that you really attracted to each other. It's kind of like sort of your favorite songs. But again, when you get married, you buy the whole record. You get the whole record album. When you play the album, you kind of get the whole playlist. And there are some songs that you like, and then there's the other side of the record. And it doesn't only apply to marriage, right? It applies to all of life. It applies to even the Christian life. And if we try to think, or if we expect that the Christian life is going to be like our very favorite songs, one after another, we are often going to be setting ourselves up for discouragement and disappointment. Now remember, we saw a few weeks ago that, you know, as we looked at Exodus chapter 15, we saw that the people of Israel were in a singing mood. God had come through for them in a spectacular fashion. They were surrounded. You know, remember, in front of them was the army of Pharaoh. They've got mountains on either side, and behind them they've got the Red Sea, and they are literally boxed in. But God had come through. God had wiped out all the armies of Egypt. He had parted the Red Sea for them. And now was a time of singing and dancing. You know, life was good. It's almost like God was now playing their favorite song. And in response, they were singing his favorite songs. Take a look, Exodus 15, just a reminder of kind of where we were. Remember, this is now how they responded. You know, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? In your unfailing love, notice, you will lead the people you've redeemed. So based on what he had done, now they have this confidence going forward. You will lead the people you've redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. They're picturing going into the promised land. You will bring them in verse 17, and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. The place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. So there's no question. God, you're playing our favorite song. and it says, by the way, that God inhabits the praises of his people. What is it that God delights in? God delights when we worship him, when we honor him, when we give thanks to him for what he's done for us. And look at verse 20. Then Miriam the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women followed her with timbrels and dancing. Can we talk about that in a Baptist church? I mean, look at the joy. Look at the celebration. If you want to move during some of the singing, if you want to clap your hands, if you want to raise your hands, I think even if you want to dance a little, that's okay. Why? Because God has come through. He did for them, and he's come through for us. Look at Miriam saying to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver, he's hurled into the sea." I mean, right now, they like what God has done for them. It's a time of joy, celebration. But now as we move forward, the honeymoon is over. Because they've discovered that there's another side to the record. The album is not just their favorite songs. You know, we often think of honeymoon in relation to marriage. And sometimes we refer to honeymoons in other ways, maybe figuratively. Maybe you get a new job and there's great joy. You go to a new school, might be starting a new relationship. Maybe it's even a new political leader. And possibly even a new pastor at a church. And sometimes even as Christians in our Christian lives, we remember the day that we were born again. You know, we turned away from our sin and we recognize what Christ did on the cross for us. That forgiveness, a new life, and eternal life is available to us. And we were just filled with joy and excitement. Well, in this case, the honeymoon was over. And it was one of the shortest honeymoons in history. Look at verse 22, chapter 15. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur for 3 days, and they traveled in the desert without finding water. Now you get the picture. You understand just how desperate, how dangerous, how difficult that would be to travel in the desert without water. And notice when they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. Now, they came there, and they probably saw, you know, the palm trees and so on. It was an oasis. And their expectations were aroused, and they thought, wow, this is going to be good. God again has come through for us. But they discover the water is undrinkable. The people noticed they grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" It's one thing, isn't it? To sing, you know, the praises of God by the sea after a spectacular victory. And it's another thing to trust God in the desert with no drinkable water in sight. There is a principle here that we often find in Scripture. And by the way, it's often just part of our life. And that is that sometimes the biggest letdowns come after the biggest victories. Sometimes the biggest letdowns come after the biggest victories. One particular example in Scripture that, you know, many preachers have used, the Puritans in particular, were very fond of quoting this. And back in those days, in the Puritans, they often talked, for example, of spiritual depression. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, kind of a modern-day Puritan, he had a book entitled, you know, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures, and he kind of, in a sense, draws on this Puritan tradition. Now, often they would look at the life of Elijah the prophet. You remember in 1 Kings 18, Elijah has this amazing encounter. It's like spiritual warfare against all of the prophets of Baal. And you remember he is victorious over all of them. But then in chapter 19, notice what happens. Because word gets out, Ahab told Jezebel, Ahab was the king, he tells his wife, everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, you know, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Elijah was afraid. He ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. In verse 4, notice this, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. The sense that I get is Elijah literally was kind of suicidal at that point. Life had no meaning anymore. And my thinking is that he laid down under the bush, probably hoping that he would fall asleep and he would never, ever wake up. Notice this is sometimes the biggest letdowns come after the biggest victories. A kind of small example is pretty common for those of us who are preachers. There's sort of a term that preachers sometimes use, you know, Blue Mondays. You know, on Sunday we get to preach, we connect with God's people, sometimes we see people saved, there's great things that happen, and then Monday morning you wake up, sometimes you struggle emotionally, and you feel exhausted, and you really wonder, you know, you have all of these questions and so on, and it's blue and it's discouraging and so on. But here's then another principle. Not only the biggest letdowns sometimes come after the biggest victories, but often faith is most exercised or required after a victory than it is before. You see, we often think that what faith is what brings about that great victory. You know, Elijah, this great man of faith, he conquers all of the prophets of Baal, but faith is not just what happens prior to. Faith is ultimately what sustains us, even when the victory is accomplished, and then the letdown sometimes begins. And this is where the people of Israel failed, and they did it big time. Look at verse 25 to 27. By the way, God provided for them. Maybe just a little aside, is that there's always accountability. When God does something for you, for me, there's always accountability required. In other words, he expects things of us. But prior to the covenant, and later on we'll discover this as we look into Exodus chapter 20, when the covenant is ratified, the expectations of God, the accountability increases. But here, you know, God kind of gives in, and in a sense, he gives them what they need. Notice what happens. Moses cried out to the Lord. The Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water. The water became fit to drink. There the Lord issued a ruling, an instruction for them, and he put them to the test. He said, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God, you do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands, keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought in the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Just a little kind of comment again. Sometimes interpreters get very creative when they look at this text, and they almost form it into what we call an allegory. And they view, for example, the piece of wood. They'll say, well, the piece of wood that went into the water that made the bitter water good. Really, that was referring to the cross of Jesus. Later, when they go to the oasis of what is called Elim, and there are 12 springs. Well, the 12 springs are the 12 apostles. And then they'll say, well, the Lord said, I'm the Lord who heals you. And if you obey me and do all this, then no diseases will afflict you. Therefore, if you do experience sickness, it's because obviously there's some sin. And if you get rid of it, then every disease will always be healed. And so sometimes we can go and take these things too far. We're looking at history, and we do draw out principles that will have benefit. And God ultimately, yes, is the God who heals us. But often that healing, we might experience it in part now, but that healing will ultimately be that day when there's no more pain and sorrow and tears, for the former things will have passed away. Well, look, at Kadesh they went to Elim, where there were 12 springs, 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. Elim means large trees. Notice 12 springs, again, maybe because there were 12 tribes of Israel. But what the picture is being pointed here is almost, again, like a return to Eden, at least for a brief period of time. It's just abundance. It's extravagance. In a sense, far beyond expectations, far beyond what they needed. The thing I want us to note is, when they were in desperation, in Mara, it was bitter. It was just a real short little walk away to get to Elim. Now, Elim illustrates God's ability to provide. He's willing and able, and had they been patient and trusting rather than complaining. But in our lives, it doesn't always happen in my life and yours today that, you know, Elim always follows Mara, you know, right away. But it does anticipate for the people of Israel. Elim was, in a sense, it was a return to what back in the days of creation, before they were cast out of the garden. It was a picture of the blessing that was to come when they would enter into the land of Canaan. It is a picture of what ultimately was found in Jesus, who is the living water, the bread of life. And it is a picture of what will happen one day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of the Lord, you know, of Christ, and we will dwell with him forever. No more tears, no more sorrow. Just, again, abundance and provision of God. Well, look forward to that and look at what happened as we move to chapter 16. They set out from Elim and they came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. By the way, that reference, when they call it the desert of Sin, it's translated Sin, but really what it means is it's coming from or related to the idea of Sinai. It was a geographical place. It wasn't talking about a moral condition in this case. However, they did do a lot of sinning in that desert. Look at what happened in verses 2 and 3. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. Notice there we sat around pots of meat, ate all the food we wanted, but you brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. A little bit of an exaggeration, you think? You know, they're looking back. Remember, they were imprisoned in Egypt. They were slaves. They were oppressed. They were brutalized. They had cried out to God for help, and God sent Moses to deliver them. But now they look back. Oh, it was so wonderful. Look at how terrible it is where we are right now. Look at how wonderful it was back then. Well, notice how inconsistent can be the human tongue, which is only ultimately what? The outward expression of the inward heart. They were praising God, celebrating, rejoicing. God, there's none like you. You are incomparable. And now they are complaining against Moses, which, by the way, is tantamount to grumbling ultimately against God. The Apostle James talks about this. Remember in chapter 3, he talks about the tongue. And he says, particularly those of you who are teachers, be on your guard. Because those of us who use our tongues all the time, he says, we're going to be held to restrictive judgment. But the point I want us to get is this, that the tongue can be so inconsistent, not only in relationship with each other, but it can be so inconsistent in our relationship with God. He talks about all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, tamed by the tongue. He says, but no human being can tame the tongue. With the tongue, he says, we praise our Lord and Father, Exodus 15. And with it, we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth, praise, cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh and salt water flow from the same spring? Can a fig tree bear olives, a grapevine bear figs? Neither can salt spring produce fresh water. The tongue can be inconsistent in how we relate to each other. By the way, there are times, and I want to be careful how I point this out, there are times when we can allow our tongues to become instruments of evil. Sometimes when even we criticize those whom God has appointed in leadership, it ultimately becomes a grumbling and a criticism against the God who appoints. Now, some preachers, for example, can use this, I think, in a very abusive way. And they will try to stifle dissent and say, look, any opinions against me as a pastor, as a leader, is really criticism against God. And I think that is totally inappropriate. But there is sometimes a connection. And we have to examine our hearts. And we can apply this in all kinds of ways. We can apply this sometimes to our attitudes towards parents, towards teachers, our bosses. We can do it towards our political leaders. And let me say this with caution, but we need to be careful as Christians. Because on one breath, we acknowledge that, you know, government, for example, is appointed by God. That our leaders, in a sense, are representing us. And they're called by God to that. We're to pray for them and we're to support them. But what happens often is we then become the critics. And we praise our God, but we can be grumbling against those whom God has put in leadership over us. Well, notice what happens. God does give them, you know, what they need. And he says, I'll rain down bread from heaven. They go out every day. On the sixth day, they were given, you know, double. We see the beginning of the Sabbath command. We'll look at that in the future. Then they go out and they see in the evening, the Lord provided. He gives meat to eat in the evening, bread in the morning. And notice he says, God has heard your grumbling. Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. And so God provided them with physical food. He provided and met their needs. Let's bring this to some applications this morning. Remember we talked about what we call the other side of the record. Yes, there is. There is another side, you know, to the record. There's another side of the record if you're a married person and you had this wonderful honeymoon and you're just thrilled and it's like your favorite songs are being played over and over again and you discover over time that there's another side. There are other songs, you know, on the marital playlist that may not necessarily be your favorites. It is that way in all of our lives. It's that way in your job. It's that way probably even with your neighbors. It's going to be that way even when you elect somebody into political office. It's that way even in our Christian lives. That is, that it's not just going to be one wonderful favorite joyful experience all the time. And when you don't recognize the song, or when you don't like it, sometimes you have to trust the songwriter. Trust the one who put the album together, if you like, the playlist of your life. And trust him that he knows what he's doing. So yes, there is another side of the record, but a second application is this. Trust that God knows what he's doing. That the playlist is not random. He's working at his purpose in life and through you, his purpose for the world. A third application is this, cultivate spiritual memories. Cultivate spiritual memories. The fact is, as Max Licato very wisely says, he says that forgetfulness sires fretfulness. Sires in terms of giving birth to. Forgetfulness sires fretfulness. Remember in Psalm 103, David talks about this. It says, praise the Lord, all my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives your sins, heals your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with love and compassion, satisfies your desires with good things, that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Praise him. Forget not all his benefits. This is what the Apostle Paul discovered, and here's a fourth application. Not only do we cultivate spiritual memories, but learn the secret of contentment. And it is the presence and the provision of Christ. I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. That's the Mara experiences. I know what it is to have plenty. That's the Elam. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. You see, what is astonishing is when God came through for them, he provided them with the water. He provided them with the manna, the daily bread in the morning, and he provided them with the meat in the evening. All of that was really only a picture. It was only a picture of ultimately what they would, yes, receive in Canaan, but a picture ultimately of what would be given when Jesus Christ became the Word, became flesh, and dwelt among us. John picks up on this in chapter 6, verses 32 to 34. Take a look at this. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who is giving you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." The good news is that yes, when you experience the other side of the record, when you find that there are songs on the playlist that God has designed for your life, recognize that God provides. Just as he provided for them in the wilderness, the water, the meat, the bread, all of that has been given to you in Christ. And when you're in that maybe a Mara experience and things seem a little bitter, you have, in a sense, Edom always present in your life through Christ. That oasis, those 12 springs, those 70 palm trees, all available to you because you have Jesus. How is it with you this morning? Have you ever come to faith in Christ? Most of us have. But perhaps you're here this morning and maybe you recognize that you need, your life is dry, your life is barren, there is a hunger, there is a thirst. Jesus says, listen, when you are willing to quit trusting in yourself and willing to embrace me, what I did on the cross for you, when you're willing to invite me into your life to be your Savior, he says, whoever comes to me, he says, I'm going to satisfy your hunger. When you come to me and believe in me, he says, I will satisfy your thirst. I will do it not only now, but I promise I will take you to a place that wonderful oasis, Elim, that we talked about, was only a small little glimpse of what I have in store for those of you who love me. Shall we pray?